If you would remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36 through verse 44, and following the reading of Scripture, we will sing together the Gloria Patri. So Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. Hear now the word of the Lord. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect. And God will add His blessing to this reading of His Word. Amen. We come now to the conclusion of the prophetic discourse of Jesus here at Olivet, where He's answering the disciples' question, having told them the temple would be destroyed. When will this happen? And He's been giving the answer to that question. We have one more little piece of the answer, one other sign or parable that to reflect on in the conclusion of it. And then we move on to the next section, which we read this morning. And as R.C. Sproul has outlined it, we've kind of followed that. There's a solemn part of the Olivet Discourse, the solemn warning about some of the things that are going to be taking place, persecution, false Christ, wars and rumors of wars, etc. The gospel will be, secondly, the gospel will be a witness to all nations, which we saw that is true. The abomination of desolation as the third sign. The fourth sign is the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. And we worked our way through that at length last week, thinking that through. And the last piece of the fifth sign, as it were, is verses 32 and 33 of chapter 24. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. And our futurist friends, they take this passage to throw it into the future, our future, that when Israel becomes a nation, that's the budding of the fig tree, and that tells you that the end is near. So it's been near for a while, since 1948, and we're still waiting. But that is ripping it out of context. If we keep it where it is, connected with what came before and what's going to come in the next couple of verses, we realize that what this is, what this, Jesus is saying in this little illustration, is just that when all these things that Jesus has predicted and told them about what would be happening, that would be like seeing the leaves on the trees. In fact, Luke makes it not just the fig tree, but all the trees. When you see the leaves on the trees, then you know that it's about to bud. It's about to take place. You know that these things are near, even at the door. So you're going to know that the destruction of Jerusalem is coming very closely when all of these things take place. And then the sort of the summary to all these things is verse 34 and then also verse 35. Verse 34, we come full circle. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Regardless of how difficult it is to make sense of some of the signs in between, we've tried to go through that, hopefully made some sense out of some of them, but regardless of what difficulty we may or may not have in interpreting the passage, we cannot ignore this time frame element. That all these things that Jesus has told to us from verse 4 up through now, all these things will take place in this generation, in the generation that he's talking to right then. That they needed to be alert and awake and aware of them and be ready for the calamity that was to come. And there were things that they were to do, like we've seen, flee Jerusalem. They needed to be ready for the calamity that was to come upon the city of Jerusalem and on the temple in this generation. And then he gives a statement that is for our encouragement. In verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We know that God, Jesus' words are sure and true, and they will most assuredly come to pass. One of the accusations of an atheist like Bertrand Russell in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, is he says Jesus is not to be believed because Jesus predicted that he would come back in the lifetime of the apostles, and he didn't come back, and he was wrong, and so therefore you're a fool to believe in him. Well, the fact of the matter is, he doesn't understand at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus categorically did not predict his second coming in these verses 4 through 35. He predicted the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And everything that Jesus said was clearly and precisely fulfilled. So the fool is not the person who believes in Christ. His word will endure forever. But the fool is the one who refuses to believe in Christ and trust in him. Jesus wasn't confused. He didn't speak in a garbled way. He spoke in a very clear way, and everything he said was fulfilled, and you and I can trust him. And so his statement is true. Heaven and earth will pass away. Bertrand Russell passed away. But his Jesus words will never pass away. So we have the first part of the Olivet Discourse wrapped up with these comments of Jesus, what we looked at today, the fig tree, this generation, and his sure words. But then we move on in verse 36, and he says, but no one knows about that day or hour. So what day or hour is he talking about? And the discussion that goes on is he staying with the subject that he's been on for these earlier verses, or is he changing the topic? And one of the things that troubles people who say he's keeping with the topic of the destruction of Jerusalem is that statement that no man knows that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, you and I don't need to be overly distraught by that statement. It's not as though Jesus is saying something terrible about himself. We know that the Bible reveals, and the church has always understood, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the God-man. He's fully God and fully man in one person. And the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD clarified that and explained that in this union of God and man in one person, the two natures are without mixture, confusion, separation, or division, each nature retaining its own attributes. So when the Bible speaks about Jesus, sometimes it lays heavy on his humanity. He gets tired, he gets hungry, he gets thirsty. Well, that's his humanity. The deity doesn't get tired or hungry or thirsty, but in his humanity, he does. So sometimes in Scripture, we're seeing the revelation of his humanity. Other times, we see the revelation so clearly of his deity. in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers were coming out to Jesus and Jesus meets them and he asks them, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus responds to them and says, "I am." Now we translated, "I am He," which is perfectly fine. But he's literally saying, "I am." And what's their response? He's revealing himself as God right there at that moment. And what's their response? They collapse to the ground. Here, even in weakness, even in the darkness of Gethsemane, the glory of Jesus' deity shines so brightly, men can't stand before it. They collapse to the ground because of the glory of God before them in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we read a verse like verse 36. We don't need to be overly distraught about something Jesus doesn't know. He's revealing his humanity. It's not in any way taken away from his deity. But it is possible that he is changing the subject. That's the thing that I think he is changing the subject. I think he's going to speak now about his second coming. It's not what the disciples asked him. They never asked him, "When are you going to come again?" They asked him, "When is this going to happen? The destruction of Jerusalem." And before we get into the how Jesus changes the topic, I do want to mention one thing that it's helpful for us to remember. These two sections aren't in opposition to one another. The unity between the warnings for the destruction of Jerusalem and the warnings for the second coming of Jesus Christ, where they're similar is we're warned and encouraged and urged to be alert, to be awake, to be ready. That's the point. The point of the warning for prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, that historical event, was you need to be ready. You need to be alert. Don't let it catch you by surprise. For you and I, when we're thinking of the Lord's return, or even perhaps our own death, the exhortation is the same. You need to be ready. You need to be alert. You need to be awake. And in that sense, the warnings on either side of verse 36 have that unity of what it's encouraging us to do, challenging us to do. But there are several reasons why I think Jesus is changing the subject here. That he's changing it from the historical event of God's judgment on Jerusalem to the historical event at the end of time of God's judgment on all mankind through the person of Jesus Christ is, for one thing, the very first two words of the verse. Now, the New International Version doesn't help us. But if you have another translation, you will see the opening two words of the verse 36 are "but concerning," or something to that effect. "But concerning that day or hour." And that phrase is used very often in Scripture to be a change of topic. We see it particularly in Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians. Five times in that letter, he's going on about a topic and he's talking on about this subject or that subject. And then he stops and he says, "But concerning," and he starts a whole new topic. And he goes off on that topic for a little while, and then he'll stop and say, "But concerning," and he goes on to another topic. It's a Greek phrase. It's a signal for often a change of subject, a change of thought. Jesus himself used it in his discussion with the Sadducees over the resurrection. Remember, they gave him that silly story about the one woman who was married to, over the course of her lifetime, to seven different men, and then in the life to come, who will be her husband? And he answers the question, and then he says, Jesus says, but concerning the resurrection. Now, he's not doing a dramatically different topic, but he's explaining something new to them that they don't know, that they don't understand. And so Jesus here saying, that's all about, up to this point, that's all about the destruction of Jerusalem. But concerning that day and hour, that's the second marker that I think helps us to see he is kind of making a change of topic. Earlier in this passage, several different times, the destruction of Jerusalem is referred to as those days. Like if you look back at verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days. So three or four times in that previous passage, he's referring to the tribulation they're going to go through as those days. But now here Jesus changes his terminology. He says, but concerning that day and hour. So there's a reflection of a change in what he's talking about. And a third thing that indicates the change of topic and actually the topic itself is following these opening words, he's going to tell a series of parables. And in each of these parables, there's the common theme is you need to be awake and you need to be ready. The parable of the virgins who weren't ready for the bridegroom to come. They were left in outer darkness. But if you skip ahead to chapter 25, verse 31, the last of the parables that Jesus will use, or here perhaps more of a description of the final judgment, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and then he proceeds to have the judgment between the sheep and the goats. And so with the parables following what Jesus is saying, what I'm saying to you is that Jesus is here making a change of topic. You have to be ready for the destruction of Jerusalem, but there's another judgment you need to be ready for too. You need to be ready for that earlier judgment in time, but there's another judgment that you're going to have to face, and you need to be ready for that. And what does he tell us about that day or hour? Well, the first thing he tells us is that no one's going to know exactly when it's going to happen. In verse 36 again, no, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And some people look at this as an embarrassment to the Messiah that he affirms he doesn't know, but we've already talked about that. It's not an embarrassment. It's not a weakness. It's not a problem. That day has been given into the hands of the Father. And the Son, in his role as the Messiah, submits to that and says no one knows that day except the Father only. And the distinction between the first historical judgment he's talked about and the last one is the distinction between the destruction of Jerusalem was predictable. The end judgment is unknown. And so his exhortations to be ready is very, very true. The second thing that he brings up about that particular judgment is business is going to go on as usual until that day. And that's the whole illustration about the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be the coming of the Son of Man. There's going to be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling. All things are going to go on as normal. Just as they did in the days of Noah. And the people around him didn't know anything until the day it began to rain. For 120 years, Noah was building that ark, probably preaching. Perhaps people were laughing at him. But at any rate, the people around him were ignoring what he was doing and were ignoring what he was saying. And they didn't know anything. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came, until it started to rain. And when it started to rain, they might not have thought anything of it. But then when it didn't quit raining, perhaps it began to sink in deeply to them that they were in trouble. And the flood took them away. So the second thing we think about that final judgment is life is going to go on as we see it now until that day. The third thing we are told about it is at that day there is going to be a day of reckoning. People are going to have to give an account. In verses 40 and 41, Jesus describes it this way. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, our futurist friends use these verses to defend the idea of a secret rapture, which is, I'm going to show you, is a mistake. But we believe in a rapture. If you define a rapture as people being taken up to be with the Lord, we believe that's true. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, the place where that topic is mentioned. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is giving some words to be an encouragement to the believers who are worried about their loved ones who have gone, who have died and gone on to be with the Lord, or they're wondering what happens to them after they die. And it begins in verse 13, but we'll pick it up at verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So we believe in a rapture. We just don't believe it's a secret rapture. And we don't believe it's going to come sometime in between. We believe it's going to come at the end. So besides what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, what are these verses getting at? The idea behind a secret rapture is that they're taken and taken to heaven. But that's not exactly the sense that comes out with that particular word. Daniel Doriani in his commentary brings out the point that the word for taken communicates a violence. It communicates a harshness. It's the very same word that's used in the account, just in a couple of verses earlier, about Noah and his day. They knew, verse 39, they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came, and it took them all away. When Jesus returns, there are going to be those who are taken and brought to judgment. And then there will be those who will be brought to be with the Lord. So the point of verses 40 and 41 is to remind us that on that day, there is a day of reckoning. There's an account. There's a separation that's going to take place. And those who know the Lord will be with the Lord. Those who do not will be judged. People get upset with us because we say there's only one way to God. But Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And it's a reminder that however we're accused of being narrow-minded, Jesus himself said there's only one way to the Father, and that's through him. And the question for you and I is, have we come that way? The fourth thing we learn about that day and hour here in this early words of Jesus is that the basic command for you and I in the in-between time is we got to be watch. We got to watch and be alert. In verse 42, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day our Lord will come. Verse 44, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect. You do not know, I do not know when the Lord will come. So the exhortation is we need to be ready. You need to be ready and alert and awake. And all those who predict the end of the world or predict the return of Christ are wrong. Every single one of them are wrong. Some of you are old enough to remember, some of you are not, some of you are old enough to remember the book that was written, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is going to Return in 1988. And it didn't happen. So what does he do? He writes 89 Reasons Why Jesus is going to Return in 1989. Now, I haven't heard that he's written any other books, but maybe under a pseudonym, perhaps. But any prognosticators are wrong. They're all wrong. No one knows. And I find fault with those who predict because they create a great disturbance among even God's people. When that first book came out, there was a copier company that I used, and I went in to make our copies, and the girl that worked there, who I'd gotten to know, was grabbed me and wanted to know about that book. And she was terrified. She was completely terrified. And I was hopefully able to calm her down and say, no, that guy's a nut. You don't need to listen to him. But there is a sense in which we don't need to be terrified. It's not to make you fearful. You don't have to be afraid, but you do have to be ready. You do have to be awake. You do have to be alert. That's the point of Jesus. And he uses that illustration. If you know what time the thief is going to come to your house, you'll be awake then. If you know a thief's coming at 3 a.m. and he's got his schedule, then you'll go to bed at your normal time and sleep very comfortably for a few hours. And then the alarm wakes you up and you're going to be ready. You're going to turn the lights on, whatever you will do. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. We know he is going to return, but we don't know when. We don't know when our life will end. Again, it's not something for us to be afraid of, not something for us to be in terror about, but it is something, and this is Jesus' point, be alert and be ready. Repent of your sins. Keep fellowship with the Lord. Trust in him. Rest in his care, knowing that nothing can happen to you except what is part of God's plan. You rest in his love and his care. And the parables that follow will again underscore this point that you need to be ready. You need to be alert. You need to be awake. And that's the exhortation of this passage to you. Be alert. Be awake. Guard your heart. Guard your affections. Follow the Lord with his help as faithfully as you can. Jesus gives us these few things about that day. We know that Jesus will return. We know it's absolutely certain. We know that we don't know when it will happen. We know that there will be a day of reckoning when he arrives. And our hope on that day, at the day of reckoning, is not in our own righteousness. It's in Christ's righteousness. We're saved by him, by grace, by Christ. And our calling in between is to be ready, to be alert, to guard our hearts, to follow the Lord. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. Not be full of fear. Be full of hope. But be so awake in your trust of the Lord. May you and I rest in Him and trust in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your love and faithfulness. Thank you for giving us the clear alarms of your word, as well as the instruction that to help us to be guarded against ignoring your truth or not believing it or not resting in it. We thank you that Jesus' words are true and will endure forever. We pray, Lord, for us as we hear this exhortation and this warning, that we will be alert and we'll encourage one another to be alert and awake and ready, knowing that our hope isn't in us. Our hope isn't in what we do, but it's in you and what you accomplish and we in your promises. Help us to hold fast to your promises and your truth. For Christ's sake, we pray this. Amen.